question. And today we want to ask and answer the important and interesting question, do you realize the transformation and triumph that the resurrection guarantees? And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Did you realize that everyone down deep knows that one day they are going to die, and that down deep they have a sense that death does not end at all? Now, why is that? It is because, as Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 say, He has made everything beautiful in His time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Eternity in the hearts of men. Yes, dear friends, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, in your hearts. And because of this, we know that there really is something after death, though apart from faith alone in Christ alone as our Savior, we will not know with certainty that we have eternal life when we die. And that's why Job 14:14 says, if a man dies, shall he live again? Or as the psalmist asks in Psalm 89:48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? No, dear friends, you and I cannot deliver our lives from the power of the grave, but God can do it. In fact, not only will God raise the bodies of the dead to become immortal and incorruptible, but did you realize that there will be one generation of believers that will never even experience death, though their bodies will still be divinely transformed? And we read about these divine certainties here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin in verse 50. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now what triggers 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul's proclamation of the resurrection is the fact that there was false teaching making inroads in the Corinthian church. He earlier said in this chapter in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? And by the way, there are many warnings in the New Testament regarding false teaching that we need to hear and heed. For indeed, false teaching can confuse us. False teaching can undermine our faith, overthrow our faith, and so forth. And so Paul hits this head on. And in doing so, he emphasizes first the necessity of the resurrection in verses 1. 34. As it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, the serious ramifications if there is no resurrection of the dead, and the reality that Christ is risen and guarantees the future good resurrection of all believers in Christ. We then observed the nature of the resurrection last Wednesday night and answered the questions, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will this involve? And now in verses 50 through 53, we're introduced to the new truth about the future resurrection. But before we observe this new truth about the future resurrection, Paul takes a little time to summarize and clarify and review the nature and necessity of the resurrection. And he says again in verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now this is a little short summary statement. It's a review, as Paul wanted to just again kind of bring some closure to that point and build on it. And by the way, that's why I take some time to review as well. When I teach the Word of God, usually 5 minutes or so by way of review, as it's helpful to revisit the context and flow of the passage. It's helpful especially for those new people who weren't here last time we studied the Word of God. It's helpful for the unsaved who need to hear the gospel. It's helpful even for new folks who at times come in, they may be saved already, but it doesn't mean they've been clearly taught. Oftentimes they have baggage. They've heard you're saved by asking Jesus into your heart, or sometimes they think they know a lot more than they do. I like to say they sometimes come in with a big head and a small Bible. And as they hear the Word of God, if they hang in there and they're humble and teachable, pretty soon their head gets smaller and their Bible gets bigger as they realize they don't know what they thought they knew. But then as we keep hearing the Word of God, if we're not careful, we can get big-headed, because now we think we know so much when in reality we don't apply half of what we know. And that's why humility is so important in all of our lives. Because we can become dull of hearing. And that's why sometimes when a new person comes, you know, someone who just got saved and they come, you know, they're delightful to teach because usually they realize they don't know a thing. Like me, when I was first saved, you know, I thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. I didn't know anything. I thought Hebrews was in the Old Testament, you know. I thought Malachi was an Italian prophet named Malachi. I didn't know what the Bible says, and it was like a robin in the spring, just feed me. And I had a chance to hear the Word of God. And at first, a lot of things were bing right over my head, because I didn't know much with my background. I'd gone to church, but never had learned the Bible. But as I sat and listened, line upon line, precept upon precept, and even fellowshiped with others who knew more, the pieces of the puzzle kept fitting into place. And you see, even as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, you have a deeper understanding of the Word of God, and the dots connect all that more as a believer. Now keep in mind that resurrections always deal with physical bodies, not with eternal souls. At death, the body and soul are separated. The soul goes to be with the Lord if they're saved, or to hell if they're not. And the body goes into the ground waiting the resurrection. For the believer, the Bible is clear, absent from the body is present with the Lord, because eternal life has been received at a point in time when they trusted in Christ, so when they die, they know where they're going. On the other hand, Paul is making it clear here that it is because of God's power and plan that believers will be raised with a body one day that is related to their former natural body while being different than it. And this answers the question, how are the dead raised? Which led us to examine another question, namely, what kind of body will they have at the resurrection? And Paul uses the illustration of wheat. How you sow this seed of wheat into the ground, and it must die, but if it dies, it brings forth wheat, but in a different form, related to the first, but different than the first. And so it is with the resurrection. We will have bodies that are recognizable and distinguishable, but like the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the same form, as it were, in a glorified state, unlike His natural human body. So he uses the illustration of seeds. He uses also the illustration of different kinds of flesh and even bodies. Verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. And in the same way, we're going to be related to but different in those new glorified bodies. Just like there are different planetary bodies that have different degrees of radiance, as it were. Thus, the believer's glorified body will be different than their present body we saw last time in durability, in quality, in ability, and in its realm of function. We read that this body one day is going to die and it's going to be sown like a seed into the ground in corruption. But it's going to be raised in incorruption, which will last forever. It's going to be sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory without sin and its effects. It's going to be sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power with tremendous abilities, the ability to walk through walls and travel, as it were, at the speed of thought. It is sown a body fit for the earth, but it's going to be raised a body fit for heaven. And thus, remember, believer, that saved person who died is now with the Lord, and one day their body will be raised in incorruption, in glory, in power, and with a body fit for heaven. And then Paul, via the Holy Spirit, underscored for us how one's future resurrected body will reflect the contrast between Adam and Christ with like producing like kind. Just like dogs produce dogs and cats produce cats, so a resurrected Christ will one day give us a resurrected body if we are in Him. Thus, verse 47 says, the first man was of the earth. The Greek word translated of is the word ek. It literally means out from the earth. He was made of dust. And that's why after he sinned, the Lord told him, dust you are and dust you shall return. But the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord out from heaven. Not made of this earth. He's the heavenly man. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord from heaven. And one day, He became a man as well. Through the virgin birth, in order to be our Savior. And thus, verse 49 says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, for as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, we shall also bear, and that is a promise, the image of the heavenly man, the image of that glorified, resurrected Christ who got out of the other side of death, hell, and grave alive. And you see, this is underscoring for us again identification truth like we saw in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We were all born in Adam on the wrong side of the track spiritually. We were lost and we needed to be saved. The good news is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and He rose again. And for those who are willing to put their faith in Him and Him alone, they then are put into an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. Their destiny is settled, and they are guaranteed one day a new resurrected body in glory and honor as well. And that's why when a sinner gets saved, they transfer their faith from those things that cannot save them, their church, their rituals, their works, their efforts to keep the Ten Commandments, and so forth. And they put their faith in Jesus Christ alone because they believe He died for their sins and He rose again to save them. And their faith now is in Him, the only Savior that God ever provided. By the way, have you ever had that transaction between you and God, in which you transferred your faith from those things that could not save you and you trusted in Christ alone so that you know you have eternal life? Because it doesn't depend on you, your faithfulness and your works and your holiness. It depends on Christ and what He did for you when He died for your sins and rose again. And that's the first issue that must be settled between an individual and God. And the moment you trust in Christ, it's settled forever. Thus, in review and summary, Paul clarifies and emphasizes the necessity and nature of the bodily transformation at the resurrection. And why is it needed? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, what does he mean by that phrase, flesh and blood? What does this mean? Well, this is an idiom or a figure of speech for the nature of a human being. What are we made of? We're made of flesh and blood. That's the present state of humanity. In fact, let me show you three passages that bear that out. The first one is in Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, Peter, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for what? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, no human being made this truth known to you. It was my Father in heaven. And by the way, the Father in heaven, God the Father, does not have flesh and blood, like the Mormons teach. The Mormons teach, as you are, God once was, and as God is, you can become. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach God is a spirit, and a spirit hath not flesh and bones. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, we read that Paul says that God saved him to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now, capturing the thought more than the literal translation, the NET Bible translates this from any human being. The New International translates it to consult any human being. That is the idea here of what he is saying. And that's why in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, inasmuch then as the children, in other words, humans, have partaken of flesh and blood. That's what we're made of. That's our nature. He, Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same. He became a man, a human being. Why? That through death, because God cannot die, but a man could die. So thus God became a man that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, if we understand that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again and broke the bands of death and provides salvation as a gift, and we put our faith in him, we know we have eternal life. We need not fear death. For the believer, death is simply the door that allows us to enter into the very presence of God, saved by grace. But you see, the devil had us in bondage prior to our salvation, and oftentimes he uses religion to do that. As religion repeatedly hangs you over hell by a thread and says, in effect, you either fly right or and thus teaches you salvation is by works or by ritual instead of by grace and not by works. And once you try to work your way to heaven, you never know when you've done enough, because how would you ever know when it's finished? And thus, the point here is the future resurrection or transformation of the human body is absolutely necessary, as the present body is not fit to function in heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption, this physical decay in our body, inherit incorruption. You see, like a fish could not enjoy supper at a nice restaurant, in fact, would be supper, so your bodies in their present state cannot enjoy the presence of heaven. So having given us a review of the nature and necessity of the resurrection, Paul then follows this with the revelation of the mystery of the resurrection. Do you realize there is an aspect to the resurrection that is mystery, that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed? Really, yes. What is it? Verse 51. Behold, that means listen up. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You see, the mystery regarding this future bodily transformation is that not all believers will experience death, but all believers will experience bodily transformation. Behold, I tell you a mystery, a mysterion. We shall not all sleep. And we've seen this word sleep is a synonym for physical death. In the New Testament, only for the believer. It's used in chapter 11, verse 30, this way. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 8 and 20, earlier in this chapter, in that very way. And why does he use the word sleep? Because it's the body sleeps awaiting the time it's woke up. It awakes in resurrection. Did you realize that there will be some believers who will never experience death? No, they're not the more holy ones. No, they're not the spiritual versus carnal believers. Because he makes this promise to the Corinthians, and in chapter 3, he said they were carnal, though they were in Christ. No, they're not the more deserving than the rest, as this is all by grace. This is God's gracious design for them, and it was an Old Testament mystery. Now, why is this called a mystery? This amazing group of people who are going to be not experiencing death, but their bodies will be transformed. Why is this called a mystery? Well, a mystery in the Bible is a concealed truth not revealed until the New Testament. The Old Testament predicted the resurrection of the dead, but it wasn't, and thus that wasn't a mystery. Jesus Christ told the resurrection of the dead, and thus it was not a mystery. But Jesus Christ also taught, as did the apostles, that there would be a certain group of believers who would escape death completely with its corruption, its dishonor, and its weakness. And that was a mystery. Not revealed in the past till the pages of the New Testament. Yea, not even revealed until Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, first told it to his disciples, and then reinforced in the New Testament epistles. Now, what are some of the other mysteries revealed in the New Testament? Let me mention just four of them, and there are more. One is the body concept of Jewish and Gentile believers united into one body, the church, and it's designated as a mystery in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. What is a mystery that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament to God's earthly people, Israel, is that he was going to form a heavenly body. After his death, burial, and resurrection, and the descent of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, that he would take Jews and Gentiles in this present age and make them one and unite them in the body of Christ. This was a mystery. And thus, and consistently so, because the church was a mystery in the Old Testament as well. A second truth that's called a mystery in the New Testament is the doctrine of Christ indwelling every believer. The Christ in you concept is called a mystery in Colossians 1, 24 through 27. Not only are we in the body of Christ, that was a mystery, but that Christ indwells the believer, as does the Holy Spirit. And thus, Colossians 1:27 says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What mystery? Which is Christ in you. The hope, the glorify, the guarantee of future glory. And this is called a mystery. Not true in the past, not made known in the past. Thirdly, the church as the bride of Christ is called a mystery in Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife or be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It is now likened to a bride, and as a husband and a wife become one in marriage, so Christ and the believer becomes one in the body of Christ, and Christ calls that church, that universal church, made up of all believers, the bride of Christ. And the bride should be looking for the bridegroom to come. Because he's coming one day. And we need to be ready. Fourthly, we see in this passage that the rapture is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. And these four mysteries describe qualities that distinguish the church from Israel. Now, as I think of this specific mystery, that we shall not all sleep or experience death, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Where else is this specific mystery taught in the New Testament? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 13 is where we begin. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Let's pause. That means they were. Because they hadn't been taught it, hadn't learned it, hadn't connected the dots, maybe didn't pay attention when they should have been. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, believers who have died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It is not illegitimate to sorrow when a believer dies. You're going to miss that person. But you sorrow with hope, unlike the unsaved, who sorrow but have no hope, no certainty of seeing that person again. Verse 14, for if we believe, and that's the issue, that Jesus died and rose again, that's what the gospel is about, even so God will bring with Him those, their souls, who now sleep in their bodies in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, notice we who are alive and remain, Paul anticipated that would be true of him, until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Could you clarify? Yes. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and guess what? The dead in Christ, those who are asleep, their bodies, will rise first. And by the way, that's, in some cases, the only time some believers will not only be on time, but be in the front of the line. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain, notice again, he anticipated that would be true of him. Because the rapture is imminent, he knows it could happen at any time. He believed it would be true in his generation. And that should be our hope in every generation. That we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And you see that word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, in which we get the word harpoon. It means to seize by force so as to move from one location to another, just what would happen when a whale, for example, would be harpooned. And one day, the dead in Christ will rise first, and God is going to harpoon living believers off the planet to meet the Lord in the air. He will do it by force. It is guaranteed. Sometimes people say to me, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, yes, it is if you have a Latin Bible. For the word here is translated rapto in the Vulgate version of the Bible. It's translated here caught away in our English versions. We call it the rapture. It's when the dead in Christ rise first, that's the resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And notice how this, even this visual captures that. Here's the dead in Christ coming out of the grave, but here's people who are alive and remain, and they're caught up. A split second, as it were, after the dead in Christ. And they meet the Lord in the air, and there's this great reunion, a family reunion. Now, we know in this life, family reunions can be good or not so good, depending on the dynamics of your family. But that's going to be a great reunion, and there will be no sin natures, and there will be no bitterness, and there will be no bad relationships. We're all going to be glorified and we're going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord and one another. Some believers will actually speak to each other finally. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now go to Philippians chapter 3. Here's another passage that brings out the same truth. I touched upon this Wednesday night, but it bears repeating. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And 21. We read, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Notice the absolute guaranteed assurance. Every believer, your citizenship is no longer on earth merely, it is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, this body that's under the curse and death, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. That when the Lord comes again, He's going to transform these bodies, these humble, vile bodies, and transform them so they're likened to His. And that again is connected to His coming. Now go with me to John chapter 14. A third passage related to this same issue is found, spoken by our Lord on the night in which He was betrayed, in which in John 13 He has announced that one of the disciples would betray Him, one of them would deny Him, and He was leaving them. And they were shook. And in chapter 14, verse 1, He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions," or rooms, in this huge mansion the Lord has. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go, for what reason? To prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Notice, He's going to receive us one day to Himself. Yes, a death absent from the body, present with the Lord, but in the resurrection and rapture, our bodies will also be caught up. Now, this was foreign to their thinking. And we read in verse 4, "And where I go, you know the way, you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." I mean, that's an incredible statement. I am, which by the way is the term for deity. Who should I say sent Me? Moses asked the burning bush. And the Lord said, "Tell them I am sent you." I am, notice, not a way, but the way. There are not many ways to heaven, there's only one. I am the truth, I am the life. Way, truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Not through a church, not through a ritual, but through Jesus Christ. And you know, this wonderful, simple truth was blinding from my eyes for years. I mean, I looked at crucifixes. I attended Good Friday and Easter Masses. I said the Apostles' Creed, but I didn't understand that when Christ died on that cross, He died for me. And my sin so completely there was nothing left for the church to do or a ritual to do. And that I could go to heaven one day because of Jesus Christ and faith in Him, period. Not faith in Him plus. For you see, religion says Christ did His percent of the work. Now you must do your own. This is salvation by works. God says, oh no, Jesus Christ did 100% of the work when He died on the cross. This is salvation by grace, because it is finished. Just like our Lord said. That He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. I can't get you to heaven. This church can't get you to heaven. Only Jesus Christ can get you to heaven. And all He wants you to do is put your faith in Him. And what He did for you when He died for your sins and rose again. No wonder believers in the early church greeted each other with the truths. He is risen. To which they responded, He is risen indeed. And how else did they greet one another? Maranatha. Which means our Lord is coming. And it's our studied conviction here at Duluth Bible Church that the rapture will precede the tribulation period to come for a number of biblical reasons. That Christ is now building His church. He's coming again. He's going to snatch us away at any time. We don't know when that is. That will be followed with 7 years of the tribulation in which the Lord comes then not for His saints, but with His saints at His second coming to destroy the armies of the world at Armageddon and set up His millennial kingdom, the first stage of His eternal kingdom in which Christ will rule and reign on this planet. But though there is a generation of believers who will escape death and thus the resurrection from the dead via the rapture, what shall become of their bodies when this occurs? Well, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, the answer is found again in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Notice, not all sleep, but all shall be changed. And the word shall be changed there is a future passive indicative in the Greek. It's in the future. God is going to change your body, and that is a fact. That is a guarantee. You can take it to the bank. And you see that word change was used of a dramatic change. It was used in Romans 1:23 to exchange one thing for another. To exchange this body for another body. In a glorified state transformed into another form. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I said before, we should probably put that verse over our nursery for new mothers when they drop off their children. But that's not what it's talking about. This is a verse to be hung over your hearts with eager anticipation of our Lord's return. In fact, what do we read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3? Beloved, now are we children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He comes again, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Knowing the Lord is coming, He could come back at any day or any time, should have a purifying effect on how we live our lives in the meantime. You say, now this transformation in the Lord's... Is this going to be a gradual process, or is this going to happen quickly? Well, our answer is in verse 52. It's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The rapidity of this future bodily transformation is that it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, it's interesting, that word moment, it's the Greek word atomo, in which we get our English word, atom. And it's going to be in the twinkling of an eye that's used of rapid speed. How quick will this all happen when the Lord returns for His church? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, not a gradual process. Just like when you were born again, happened at a moment of time. In fact, it'll happen quicker than I can snap my fingers today. And the timing of this future bodily transformation will be at the last trumpet when Jesus Christ returns for His church. It'll be in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. Now keep in mind, there's more than one last trumpet in Scripture. The context determines what last trumpet are we talking about. And the trumpets were used in military contexts to wake up the troops, so they could march and follow their leaders. And in this passage, the last trumpet signals the coming of the Lord at the rapture and the completion of the church. That there's going to be a trumpet and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And notice the order of this future bodily transformation. We'll begin with the sounding of the trumpet. Then dead believers will be raised incorruptible, followed by living believers being transformed. Notice the certainty of this. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. No question, no uncertainty, no lack of assurance, absolute divine indicatives, facts to be believed. But notice the contrast between the dead and we. The dead are those who have died. We are those who are still alive, just like the Thessalonian passage. And this is the second time we see we shall be changed. Paul expected to be among the living, to be caught up without seeing death, but still experience a glorified body and a transformation. During the Civil War, a group of soldiers had to spend a winter night without tents in an open field. And during the night, it snowed several inches. And at dawn, the chaplain reported a strange sight. The snow-covered soldiers looked like the mounds of new graves. And when the bugle sounded reveille, a man immediately rose from each mound of snow, dramatically reminding the chaplain of this very passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, the dead will be raised incorruptible, followed by living believers being transformed. But again, why is this necessary? The necessity for this future bodily transformation is that our corruptible and mortal bodies must put on incorruption and immortality to be fit for heaven and eternity. You see, verse 53 begins with the word for. It gives us the reason this is needed. The word must is the Greek word day. It speaks to something of absolute necessity. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it is absolutely necessary that this corruptible put on incorruption and this mortal body put on immortality. You see, physical death is a reflection of Adam's sin and involves corruption. But one day, this corruption must put on immortality. Incorruption, this mortal, put on immortality after resurrection, so that our body is made like the body of that resurrected, risen Savior, that first resurrection morning. So we've seen the necessity of the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection, the new truth about the resurrection, and this passage ends by covering the nikos of the resurrection. You say, nikos? What's nikos? Well, it's actually the Greek word for victory. In fact, there is a shoe manufacturer that has used this name very effectively. It's called Nike. Nike is the Greek word for victory. And notice how it's found three times, verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in nikros, victory. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your nikros, your victory? Three times. We see the word victory. And first of all, it's prophetic in nature. It's talking about something yet future. And the second part, verse 58, we'll see Wednesday night, is going to deal with the practical results of that. But notice the results of this future bodily transformation involve the fulfillment of Scripture and victory over death. Verse 54, so when? So when? It's not so if, but when. This incorruptible body is put on incorruption, and this mortal body is put on immortality after resurrection. Then, not before, but then, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is a quote from Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Why? Because the Old Testament clearly predicted the resurrection. It did not predict the rapture. That was a mystery. And one day, those verses will be fulfilled. Death is going to be swallowed up interesting word. The Greek word is kata pino. Kata means down. Pino means to swallow. The idea is to swallow or to drink something down so as to consume it completely. It's like the earth opening to swallow corn and bayou in the Old Testament. There's coming a day in which death is going to be swallowed up in Nikros, victory. And that's why he raises two rhetorical questions in verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And the word sting means a sharp point, like the stinger of a bee. This is, by the way, a quote as well from the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, anticipating again the day in which the resurrection would occur. You see, death now is likened to a bee without a stinger. A bee without a stinger. And I can remember I was a teenager when my younger brother, Stumper, or Jim, was bit, or I should say stung by a bee. And he began to swell up immensely. We rushed him to the hospital for fear of death. And the Lord was gracious and allowed him to live. But the idea here is the fact that that stinger had a great effect on his life. And in the same way, what Jesus Christ is saying here through the Apostle Paul, O death, where is your stinger? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? Ever since the Garden of Eden, death has been the inevitable victor over all humanity. The unsaved, by the way, are ever seeking the elusive fountain of youth and a way to be victorious over death. But only God has the solution. It's called the resurrection and the rapture of the saints. And when you understand this truth, when you know Christ as your Savior, you can realize that the stinger in death has been removed. You need not fear death. Not that death is glorious in itself, it's not. But the sting out of death is gone. It reminds me of Donald Gray Barnhouse, whose first wife died and was driving his kids from the funeral. One of the kids said, Daddy, I don't understand. Where did Mommy go? I don't understand what it means that she died. In Barnhouse, a pastor was trying to figure out how to explain death to his kids. When just then, a truck passed by, cast a shadow over the car. And he looked at the kids and said, Kids, would you have rather been hit by the truck or hit by the shadow? Well, of course, they would have rather been hit by the shadow because the shadow doesn't hurt. It just darkens things for a moment. And getting wisdom, as it were, from the Lord, Barnhouse said, Kids, when you die without Christ, you're hit by the truck. But when you die with Christ, you're only hit by the shadow. Death has lost its sting. And thus, the reality of victory is that because of the truth of the gospel and the promises of God, every believer, spiritual or carnal, has guaranteed future victory over sin and over death. For remember, the last enemy to be conquered is death. But we read in verse 56 and 57, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the Nikros, the victory, through our Lord Jesus. No, Nikros does not come from Nike. It comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, dear friends, the reason for victory is because God the Father is its source, our Lord Jesus Christ is its means, and grace is its basis. In fact, upon closer observation, we see in verse 57, but thanks be to who? To God. God the Father. Who gives us the victory, the Nikros, And the means is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the word gives here is the Greek word which means to give a gift. To give a gift. And what is that gift? It's called victory. You know, after World War II, the crowds would put up their hands for victory. A great battle had been won. And our victory, dear friends, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died for our sins. The one who was raised from the dead. Who is victorious over death. And we share in that victory. Whether we die before He comes again so that we're raised in glory, or whether we are alive when He comes again and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, death has lost its sting in our life. The grave will ultimately lose its victim. For the Son of Man, the Son of God, died that we might live. Death could not hold Him, and because He lives, we can face tomorrow with great hope. Have we deserved any of this? No. It's all by God's grace. And He gives it to us as a gift. And if that is true, what are your appropriate personal responses in light of God's promises and provision? Well, I suggest to you three from this verse. Number one, there's the response of faith. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For apart from Him, there is no victory. And faith in His promises, as this passage is loaded with indicatives, promises that are guaranteed to be true. And God wants you to believe that. Faith. Secondly, the appropriate response is hope. In that these promises guarantee blessing in the future, hope is the appropriate response. That one day we're going to have that victory because we're more than conquerors right now through Him that loved us. And then the third proper response is one of love or gratitude. You see, but thanks, it's the Greek word charis. It's the word for grace. And grace begets grace and love begets love, and we love Him because He first loved us. And that love is to be a significant motivator in living a life now that honors the Lord since we're saved. Not using it as a license to sin and saying, well, I'm saved, I can just go out and live like hell now. But instead, knowing I'm saved and knowing I'm not going to hell, out of gratitude for His grace, my life now and good works that flow out of a walk of faith are my way of saying thank you to Jesus Christ for what He has done for me. Faith, hope and love, these three. And the greatest of these is love, in the sense that when we see the Lord, we won't need faith. When we see the Lord, we won't need hope. But when we see the Lord, we will have love forevermore. Now, as we think of these wonderful promises, we end in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we first of all examine the facts. What are they? 1 John 5, we begin in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Notice, eternal life is not found in a church or a ritual. It's in His Son. He who has the Son, Jesus Christ, has life, eternal life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the issue. These things I have written to you. Who's that? Who believe in the name of the Son of God, which represents who He is and what He's done, that you may know, K-N-O-W, know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice, God wants you to know you have eternal life. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for your sins, and He rose again, and you have been willing to believe in Him. You've put your trust in Him, you've taken God at His word, And thus you've stood in the fact, I cannot save myself. I deserve an eternal hell, but I believe Jesus Christ died for me and rose again, and I'm trusting Him alone to get me to heaven. And thus, God says, if you have the Son, you have eternal life, and you can know this regardless of how you feel. And when I was saved, I had mixed feelings. I was sad because I knew that meant people even in my own family were not yet saved. I was glad because I knew I was going to heaven, and I was mad that my religion had lied to me and told me salvation by works instead of by grace. But regardless of how you feel from day to day, you can know you have eternal life because God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it. And if that's true for salvation, that is also true about what we've just studied in this passage. That you can know He's coming again. You can know the dead in Christ will rise first. You can know that we shall be changed. And you can know He's coming at any time. And thus, you should be waiting for your beloved. He's coming, believer. And he who testifies to these things say, surely I am coming soon, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, should be our prayer. You know why? Because God has set eternity in our hearts. And we know there's something after death. So where will you spend eternity? Because time is running out fast. And the options are two. It's either hell or it is heaven. And the whole issue centers around what do you think about Jesus Christ and what He did for you on that cross when He died for you and rose again. Because what did He say? No one comes to the Father except through Our Father, thank You so much for the wonderful truths that we have examined today, the tremendous certainties of Your Word, the assurances that come with those promises. And thank You for our crucified and risen Savior, and how through simple childlike faith in Him alone we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt we have right now eternal life, that absent from the body will be present with You, and that one day, whether we die before He comes or whether we're alive when He comes, that our bodies are going to be resurrected and or transformed to be made like His glorious body. What a day that will be. Father, I pray as believers we would live in light of these truths. I pray that we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding now in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I pray we'd have a burden for the lost around us. I pray we would not abuse Your grace. I pray that these truths would have a purifying effect upon our lives. I pray that our hearts would be filled with faith and hope and love and growing in all three. And I pray for anyone here today who's not yet been saved. They don't know if they die, they're going to go to heaven, that today would be the day. Right now, even where they're seated, they would settle that issue by putting their trust, their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for their sins, who rose again, to give them eternal life as a gift. Thank You in Jesus' name. And amen. No, it was an evening today. Oh, I can't even know. It's okay. We'll just grab the three of Jesus. Thank you. As I mentioned earlier, this Wednesday night we will conclude this chapter as part of our family fellowship night as we look at the very last verse of the chapter. In the meantime, we'd like you to take your songbooks and open them to number 352. We bring our service to a close today, number 352. We've been singing about Nick Cross, so we might as well sing Victory in Jesus. Let's stand as we sing together. I've heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory,
how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard God is groaning of his precious blood on for me. Then I believe what Jesus did and what God did for me. A victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath his blood. The last stanza. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing.